Thanks for listening to this podcast of Trending with Timory. If you haven't already subscribed, please catch us wherever you love to listen to your podcast, from the Relevant Radio app to Apple, YouTube, you name it, we are there. And if you listen on Apple Podcasts, please be sure to go and give us a 5-star review to help other people discover the podcast. Anything you share in terms of episodes, whether it's texting it to a friend, posting on social media, helps to build up the kingdom for God, to help confront the challenging issues we face as a culture, but with joy, with hope, and with an eternal perspective where our faith collides with everyday life, bringing eternal principles to help us live our life joyfully.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Can you get enough of Ketanji Brown Jackson as potentially the next Supreme Court justice? Well, joining me in just a little bit will be Michael Gasparo. He's a licensed marriage and family therapist who's on the front line addressing the issue of gender dysphoria and this gender politics, this ideology, this identity politics. So stay with me because we're going to talk about how the pro-abortion, the pro-LGBTQ rights movement has exposed themselves. They've exposed their agenda to destroy the God-given identity and purpose of the human person. This is seen in Ketanji Brown Jackson's response earlier this week during the confirmation hearings for her to step into the highest role of any court here in the United States, the Supreme Court of the United States of America. We're also going to talk about that idea of, well, what is a woman? Because it's an important conversation to have. It deserves much more than a few minutes, but we'll touch on that today, especially turning to the significance of being made male and female. And while we're talking about this, controversy continues to rise surrounding Pennsylvania University swimmer Leah Thomas, the first so-called known transgender athlete to win Division I national championship. This is a huge deal. And again, it begs the question, what does the church have to say in the midst of this crisis we're seeing surrounding gender as two Republican governors, one in Utah and Indiana, this week vetoed bills targeting essentially what would have made it to protect women's sports and keep it women only? Why did they veto the bill? We'll talk about that in just a little bit, because there's this fear and anxiety surrounding the LGBTQ movement where people who disagree with the ideology, who are caving, who are bowing down to the agenda of absolute ambiguity and lack of purpose for the human person. Before we go there, it is the feast day. It is the solemnity of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary, just a very young teenager, sharing with her the great good news of the incarnate word. We pray the prayer over and over again that is based in scripture in Luke chapter 1, that Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. This is a feast day we celebrate today, and I always find it fascinating because we talk often about it, of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in fact, in some countries, many countries, today is known as Mary's Day. I shared on Instagram, you can check it out. It's absolutely hilarious to see. So today in our house, we eat waffles. There's a custom that has been known for some years now. It's a Swedish tradition that you eat waffles on the Feast of the Annunciation. Why waffles? Well, it's actually much simpler than you'd think. It's a way of taking our faith and making a fun celebration and custom within the home. Well, the word Our Lady's Day, which is another way to refer to the Feast of the Annunciation, the word for that in Swedish is Vaffeldagen, which sounds a whole lot like Waffle Day. And so the Swedes have gone ahead and implemented eating waffles for breakfast, lunch, or dinner every year on the Feast Day of the Annunciation. So it's one fun thing you can do in your home to mark that annual event of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which marks the incarnation of our Lord. And we'll touch on that more in just a moment, but just to speak briefly to how important it is for us to understand that balance between fasting and feasting. And here we are right in the middle of Lent, our third week of Lent, and we have this solemnity, which is solemnity is one of the highest feast days of the entire liturgical calendar. And this solemnity is a reminder for us that our faith is an absolute gift, that Jesus Christ himself is an absolute gift, and that he should absolutely transform, and I say this again because it's so important, that he should absolutely transform our entire lives. And so we live liturgically throughout the year, marking the significant dates and moments in his life, from everything from his very own father here on earth, foster father, legal father, St. Joseph, whose solemnity we celebrated on the 19th, to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the solemnity of the Annunciation. And I think that as we're here in the middle of Lent, you know, here we are, hopefully we've been fasting, we've been praying, we've, you know, not only been committing to our Lenten sacrifices, but we've been living a quote-unquote dry Lent, where we try to eliminate the extra things, whether it's extra salt or extra sugar in your coffee or having sweets or coffee at all to begin with, that we're living more simply than we did before. And here comes this feast day takeout. I remember a dear French religious sister, none of mine, who lives in France, she'd always be astounded by how much honey Americans eat. And she said, in France, we would only take the honey out on special feast days, whether it be Easter, Christmas, or a couple of the solemnities throughout the year. And I thought that that was a very good example to remind us that, you know, so many people are jumping on various dieting fads, which dieting is so important, eating healthy is important. But if we live and fast and eat liturgically, it can actually help significantly with how we lose weight, how we show moderation, especially during those days of ordinary time. And so here we are, we're marking the feast of the Annunciation. If you're just joining us, you're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. As I said, it's a very special day for us because today we celebrate, we mark the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's presence in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, March 25th. This is your announcement, the exciting news. We are only 9 months away from Christmas, because 9 months from today would mark December 25th. Now, March 25th actually has marked a special day in the tradition of the church, going all the way back to the early church. It's always neat when we look at what we do today in the Catholic Church to look at, well, what did the early Christians do just after the time of Christ, just after the time of the apostles? How did they navigate their faith? What was the living tradition of the faith at that time? And one really neat thing that I recently learned over the last week was indeed that March 25th wasn't only celebrated as the day of the Annunciation, but it was also celebrated within the tradition as the day that God created the human person. It was recognized as the day that Adam and Eve fell, marking the fall of humanity. It also has been known to mark the day of the crucifixion, the day that the Red Sea parted, as well as Abraham's final test, the Akedah, when he's asked to sacrifice his very own son that God gave him as a gift in his old age, miraculously. It's fascinating because you can turn to some of the 6th century documents on this. There's a martyrologium that marks a list of some of the most historic and oldest Christian martyrdoms that we have documented to date. And in that list of various Christian martyrdoms, which is how we continue to celebrate some of the earliest church feast days, and martyrs in the church of the early church when Christianity was severely persecuted, there we also have a list of some very special dates. And on that document include dates marking specifically the continuity of the early Christians believing that all of these dates fell on one date, March 25th. This was the day that they commemorated all of these things, from the creation of man to the fall of humanity to the crucifixion, the parting of the Red Sea Scroll, sorry, Red Sea scrolls, of the parting of the Red Sea to Abraham's ultimate test of the Akedah to sacrifice his son. And even early church commentary has noted, helping us to understand, when we talk about early church commentary, we're really talking about up to the fourth century, those very first Christians. How did they live? How did they understand and articulate the faith? This is where we see the continuity of sacred scripture marked with the magisterium of tradition. Scripture and tradition make up the magisterium. And so this is one of those neat moments where we see this feast day isn't anything new. This is a part of the living tradition of the church. And so what does this day mark? It marks the reality of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, has answered and completed that desire that the Jewish people had had for many years. He fulfilled all of their desire as the Messiah, although perhaps they did not realize it fully, as we know the story goes, as history shows us. But he fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills the old law. And this is why it's significant, because even not just early Christian dating, but even the Jewish custom actually expected something very unique to happen. The Jewish tradition held that a man of great importance would die on the same exact day that he was conceived. And so the original dating holds that Jesus Christ actually died on March 25th. He was crucified on March 25th. Now, this dates back to the Jewish calendar that he would have died on the 15th of Nisan, which would ultimately be in the Roman calendar, March 25th. So if you hold to that Jewish tradition, a man of great importance would die on his conception day. This is how we have in part the dating of March 25th for the day that Jesus Christ was conceived, and December 25th for the day that Jesus Christ was born. And it's actually fascinating if you get into some of the historical documents and ideas, the dating seems pretty accurate for what would have been, you know, the original Good Friday, the death of Christ, and what would be the original Christmas. Now we know that Easter and Lent float in terms of how they are situated surrounding the moon and a lot of the harvest. And we could dive into all of that, but I want to focus in on how significant this moment in history is for humanity. It's easiest for us to kind of just ignore feast days that aren't mandatory days to go to church, that aren't the major days of the liturgical year, such as Christmas, Easter, and to us, many of us, one of the most attended liturgical days of the year are actually Ash Wednesday. Do you know not as many people go to church on Good Friday? It is very interesting that that does not occur. But we're celebrating the Word become flesh. Now, if you've ever prayed that prayer, the Angelus, it's a prayer that's been prayed in the tradition of the church for nearly 1,000 years now, just documented 1,000 years now, of praying the Angelus, that prayer, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. The responses, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you pray that Hail Mary one time. And then you go into the next part of the prayer that says, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. And Mary gives her fiat, where she says, Be it done unto me according to thy word. Those words we read in Luke chapter 1. And you pray a Hail Mary again. That's the second Hail Mary. And then we pray those words, and the Word became flesh. And often the tradition, you would genuflect or even bow and take a knee at those words, the Word became flesh. And you'd pray the third Hail Mary, marking the incarnation. You go along in the prayer, asking Our Lady for intercession and praying for God to pour forth His graces upon us. Now, this tradition of praying the Angelus really started to solidify moving into the 12th and 13th century, but we have all the way back to the 12th century documents of the tradition of the church praying the Angelus. Why is this significant? Because the Angelus ended up being incorporated into what's known as the Liturgy of the Hours, when the priests and monks would pray throughout the day, because it was such an important tenet of the faith that Jesus Christ became man. At that moment of the incarnation, the moment of his conception. And this is what we celebrate today. And this is a great mystery that we are meant to ponder over and over again. In fact, dating back to the 12th century, we see that the religious monks would actually even pray three Hail Marys a day, and or three times a day, what looked like the Angelus, those three Hail Marys, meditating upon the word becoming flesh. And so I want to encourage you, I want to invite you to actually begin to pray this prayer daily. The tradition is that you pray it at 6 a.m., noon, and 6 p.m. Now, I know not everyone is necessarily awake at 6 a.m., but perhaps you could set an alarm on your phone that could go off. I have mine so that it's silent, so it goes off, but isn't loud and disrupting anything. But as soon as I check my phone near around noon and see it, it'll be there going off, and it's an opportunity, it's a reminder to pause, stop everything for a moment in the day, and pray the Angelus. Be reminded of the importance of humility before the creator of the universe. Be reminded before the reality of the gift of the incarnation. It's a moment for gratitude. It's a moment for surrender. It's a moment to remind us of the proper context in which we should live our lives. Those words that are so profound in the Angelus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the significance of the Annunciation and the Nativity are that Jesus Christ, that is Emmanuel, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7 all the way to the Annunciation, that Emmanuel means God with us. And so this is the feast of the Incarnation where we recognize Jesus Christ is truly present. He has come to earth, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this is why we go to Mass. This is why we adore him and kneel before him. This is why we genuflect. This is why we go to adoration. Jesus Christ abides and dwells with us. In fact, even in us, if we are so blessed as to be able to receive our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist, where he is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. If you've not been to Mass recently, I hope you'll return. And if you are, especially during Lent, it's such a wonderful opportunity for us to say, you know what, I'm going to make that little extra sacrifice to wake up earlier and go to 6:30 a.m. Mass, 7:30 a.m. Mass, or to go on my lunch break and find a noon Mass near me, or after work, maybe I can skip dinner and fast from dinner and go to Mass. There are always ways and means to make time. I always ask the question, why wouldn't we be willing to sacrifice as much as we are able to receive our Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist? This is what the Feast of the Annunciation is all about. That's why when we talk about living liturgically, about celebrating the feast days, we feast, but the feast is already set for us. We start with Mass, the feast, the wedding banquet, the table that has already been prepared. And from that feast, that receiving, that reception of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist should inspire and move us then in our homes to celebrate his presence in our lives. So I said for breakfast, we had waffles and you're just having fun meals, enjoying getting to eat meat on Friday because it's the Annunciation. You know, so many people are probably struggling today through Lent. You know, they're going to get their filet of fish Friday. And little do they realize that today is actually that Feast of the Annunciation. And it's so important. It's a solemnity. And we are that imposition of abstaining from meat is not there because we're meant to celebrate. We had, just for fun, because we have to eat something quickly before the show in the evenings, we had a charcuterie board, and the baby loves charcuterie board, this idea that everyone gets to eat with their hands and pick meats and olives and cheeses and everything she can off the table. She had an absolute blast. This girl's been eating like a queen today. She had waffles. I posted on my Instagram a story. Her face is just covered in blueberries. This kid is a blueberry queen. I'm not kidding. You know those giant blueberry packs from Costco? She could eat almost a whole one in one setting if we let her. And she would do it three times a day. So she was really excited when the frozen fruit came out to top the waffles with the maple syrup. I always wonder, how is it that with so many foods that are legitimately dessert have become breakfast foods? Well, I digress. Okay, so as we're talking about this feast day of the Annunciation, the two dimensions of it that I like to focus on is, one, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his presence among us that we've been talking about. And understanding that this is part of what's so significant about being baptized, that we have the image of God written into our hearts, that we have been transformed, written into our bodies, written into our souls, that the stain of original sin is gone. And yes, there's the aftermath that we know is concupiscence, that tendency towards sin, but the image of God is upon us. When we receive our Lord Jesus Christ, we are bearing Christ to others. And so this is why it's so important that we acknowledge the teachings of St. Paul in the New Testament, emphasizing that we are tabernacles. We are dwellings of the Holy Spirit. We are dwellings of our Lord Jesus Christ because we receive him body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. So that's one point that is so significant about today's feast day of the Annunciation. But the second that is very important and why today is also known as Mary's Day, and as we know, I mentioned earlier, as the Swedish call it, Waffeldagen, which sounds a lot like waffle day, which is why we eat waffles today. It's a fun tradition in our house. And again, one of the great ways you can find out about good traditions to practice in your home throughout the day, throughout the year on various feast days is the book, The Catholic All Year Compendium, Liturgical Living for Real Life by Kendra Tierney. We'll include a link to that in the podcast notes for today's show, relevantradio.com/trending, where you can subscribe and catch those podcast links and share this episode with another person. So the second dimension that's so important about today's feast day is that it marks the life of Blessed Virgin Mary, historically the Mother of God, in the great, what we know in Latin, the tradition of the church, as the fiat that she gave. That is her yes. Where she said in Luke chapter 1, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word." Our Lady, who gave the ultimate witness of hope, that is, she anticipated the Messiah, and she trusted and believed. Father was speaking this morning at Mass, talking about how when the angel came before her, you've seen a lot of the icons that he knelt before the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so often we hear that when the angel appears to various people in sacred scripture, that they're large and they're startling and they're scary. They often startle people unless they're in some human form disguising themselves. And in this instance, Our Lady is not afraid. And so Father was commenting at Mass that she must in some way have been familiar with angelic intervention in her life. Because her shock wasn't the shock and startlement of seeing the angel. She wasn't afraid. She said, "How can this be? I don't know a man. I've had no relations with a man. How could I conceive a child?" And she's so in tune with our Lord. You can tell she's a very prayerful human being, aware of the reality of the mystery of God and angelic intervention, that she submits. And she says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to thy word." This is a witness of hope, a witness of love of God, and a witness of obedience. Her fiat, that is her yes to the will of God, though not easy. And she knew that it might lead her to ridicule, shame, impact her marriage with Joseph. She knew all of this. She took the risk. That fiat from Our Lady, that yes, ushers in a new creation. Christ, then, the Word become flesh, abides in Mary. And Christ, too, abides within us. We have the life of God within us. We have infused graces by our baptism in the very physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ through the gift of receiving our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. So what does this mean? What's the significance of this feast day? Well, resting upon it is the whole significance of our entire faith. That is our entire life. That our life is transformed by Christ. And we are called, like the Blessed Virgin Mary, to conform to the will of God and live a life of grace. Are you tired of educational options that are a one-size-fits-all? Our sponsor, Quilby Academy, offers the flexibility of both accredited, online, and traditional school-at-home options to fit the needs of your child. Visit relevantradio.com/Quilby.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
A crisis in our culture is occurring, and it surrounds identity. Who am I? What am I made for? Is there a purpose to the very function, creation, and is there an intention when it comes to my body? And am I fungible? Am I changeable? Am I malleable, manipulatable? And this is the question at hand. And there are two perspectives. One is you are made male or female, and the other is you can be whatever you want to be. Even if you have a biological reality of maleness or femaleness, you can take cross-sex hormones. You can go through top surgery, bottom surgery, have your body essentially mutilated, and that will allow you, based on what you say you are, even if you go through no surgery or cross-sex hormones, you can say you are whatever you want to be. This is a crisis we live in. We know some have identified as parrot man, some have identified as cats. Some have even identified, one woman about 10 years ago identified as a baby and her boyfriend took care of her and bottle fed her. And we've seen so many things, but the transgender crisis and ideology has gone so deep that we have even seen it reach the highest levels of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. When I say the highest levels, I'm not talking about specifically the Supreme Court justices deciding on a transgender topic. I'm talking about potentially our next Supreme Court Justice, Ketanji Brown James, who can't even define who or what a woman is. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in depth in a moment. But on this same note, last week we saw something rather historic happen. And that was a so-called win by a man who calls himself Leah Thomas, who competed against a number of college-age women at one of the highest levels in the United States at the Women's National Division I Championship for Swimming. He took first place. He competes for the University of Pennsylvania. He's broken multiple records over the last year as he has been allowed to compete against women. He is a he, no matter how many times you read she in an article, even by various websites that should know better than to confuse us about the reality of maleness and femaleness. Leah Thomas, his name was Will Thomas, and he competed for 3 years as a male against men. He ranked, I believe, somewhere around 500th in where he competed against men there at the University of Pennsylvania. And then all of a sudden, he takes some cross-sex hormones, is allowed to compete against women, and now he is breaking and crushing national records. And he has his eyes set moving forward 2 years from now to the Summer Olympics. That is the Summer Olympics. He intends to go and compete in the Paris 2024 Olympics on the women's Olympic swim team. Joining me now to discuss this is licensed marriage and family therapist Michael Gasparo. He's at the front of dealing and confronting this gender battle, from his own personal testimony to even working with people who struggle with gender dysphoria. He's an expert in this area. And I'm fascinated to hear your thoughts, Michael. You know, we're hearing various states battling over whether or not to make men competing women's sports illegal. And we just saw two Republican governors in Utah and Idaho veto bills that would preserve women's sports and keep women's sports all female. And I guess the question I have, Michael, right off the bat is, why do you think that we're seeing this bowing to this agenda when everyone knows that's a man?
Well, let's call a spade first. God created us male and female. And I don't think you have to be a biologist to be able to say that. So personally, I think one of the things that's good to note is that wherever there is confusion and division being sown, that is the diabolical. So there is an element of the diabolical at play here. And I mean that in the spiritual sense, that this is essentially not from God. This is from the evil one. And Pope Francis reiterated what Pope Benedict had said, and we've talked about this before, Timory, that in his almost exact words, you can look the quote up yourself, but we are in the age of sin against God the Creator. And he called gender ideology, which is essentially what we're talking about with all these examples, he called gender ideology ideological colonization, and that it was essentially evil and really harmful to us as a people. So we have good news. There are other ways of thinking about this. We can reflect on our Creator and how He created us with gratitude for our bodies as they are, and have compassion and sympathy for people who struggle with understanding that reality and that gift. Instead of judging them, we want to offer them an alternative.
Amen. And I think that that is so important what you've just said, that we've seen it from the highest levels of our church, recognizing that we are forcing an agenda, not just upon a particular group or a particular nationality, upon humanity. We're seeing, especially in Western civilizations, this is sweeping the nation, where 10 years ago, one young teenage adolescent might identify as transgender. That's up 40%. Now that's 40 for everyone who used to struggle with a gender dysphoria. And so it begs the question of what is male, what is female? But before we dive into that, Michael, as we look at what's happening with so-called Leah Thomas, a man competing against women, what do you think the significance is for him as an individual, as his career is so highly publicized? And is this good for him?
I would question if it's good for him. It doesn't seem to me that this level of attention is really good for many people. It can fuel narcissistic tendencies. I think it's really important for anybody that's in the spotlight to be humble. And it's very hard to do that when you become a figure, a spearhead. You know, your image is you're the figurehead of a movement. And especially for the women involved, I was reading the USA Today article about this, and they interviewed some of the women he competed against. These women, there are real people, and there are real consequences to injustice. And this is an unfair thing that's happening. Women are meant to compete against women in these sports, and that's how we've established it as a society. We decided this a long time ago. It's more fair for men to compete against men and women to compete against women. There are some things, Timory, where this isn't the case. For instance, in a lot of musical areas, I'm a musician. I played instruments and competed against women in drum contests and other things. So there are some areas of life where we decide men and women should compete against each other. And there's some areas where we say, you know, due to unique distinctions between men and women biologically and in the way that they are, the strengths and the gifts of each sex, we should separate them to make things fair. And sports is that one of those areas. So this is unfair, but there are not just ideas of consequences. There are real people with real names who have consequences. And I think we should keep that in mind as the women who get pushed out of the final leg of the race that they could have done, or the scholarships that were lost. That is really unfair to these women who are being, you know, shoved aside, basically.
And it's fascinating, Michael, because as you're talking, you're reminding me of Bruce Jenner, who won gold in the men's decathlon at the Montreal Olympics many years ago, back in 1976, who's now come out about 8 or so years ago as quote-unquote Caitlyn Jenner, taking cross-sex hormones, going through with so-called sex change, or some people call gender affirmation surgery, which is really just bodily mutilation that long-term permanent damage will be there if you change your mind. I think about him because Bruce Jenner, as Caitlyn Jenner has said, that he disagrees with Will Thomas, going as Leah Thomas, playing against women. He said that he himself, that is Caitlyn Jenner, has been offered multiple times to play tennis on women's sports teams, and he's declined because he said it's not fair. No matter how much cross-sex hormones you take, there is still an unfair advantage of testosterone levels, and not just testosterone levels, but the very build and endurance of the body. So, you know, he's an anomaly where he's telling the truth, even though he's clearly confused about his own identity. But as an athlete, I find it fascinating because he does get it. So here's the deal, Michael. We have to dive into more of understanding where the church stands on this. But before we dive into that, I think it's important we kind of bring to the table as well what's occurring surrounding the politics of this, is various states are trying to pass laws on whether or not you can help to counsel someone who's struggling with gender dysphoria. Can you share with us a little bit about how there's a so-called crackdown on what some people call, you know, conversion therapy, and where true help needs to be given to people who are struggling with gender dysphoria?
Gender dysphoria is a term essentially that describes incongruence with one's biological reality and their psychological state. And the problem in the psychological community is there has been essentially an abandonment of the acknowledgement that that is dysfunctional. And so the psychological community writ large has said the only way to help somebody is to get them to accept the reality of their dysphoria and affirm their dysphoria, make them okay with the fact that they believe themselves to be a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body. So they've abandoned people who need their help becoming more comfortable psychologically with the reality of their biology. So what people really need is compassion, patience, and care from psychological professionals as well as family and friends who hold truth and justice and love together for them. We do not collude with delusional thinking. A delusion, by definition, Timory, in the psychological realm is a fixed false belief that is rigid and unflinching. It is delusional to believe if you are a completely healthy biological male that you are trapped, you're a woman trapped in a man's body. That is a fixed false belief. So what people need is compassionate care to help them slowly and gently challenge this confusion and try to come to a better ability to accept their body as they are. That can look a lot of different ways. Therapy to address these issues can be through a variety of therapeutic lenses. Cognitive behavioral therapy, for instance, is an evidence-based treatment that can help people with gender dysphoria. The problem essentially is the legislators who know nothing about psychology are telling us they're trying to outlaw an idea. The idea is being outlawed, not the treatment. The treatments that healthy Catholic therapists and other therapists of goodwill are trying to use to help people with gender dysphoria are evidence-based, known psychological interventions applied to an idea that the culture has decided is wrong. But guess what? Biology is a normal aspect of reality that we have to accept if we want to help people live in psychological health. Psychological health means living in alignment with reality.
Michael, you work as an expert in the field of helping people with gender dysphoria. What are resources, whether it be for a parent whose child is struggling with gender dysphoria, or even an adult, maybe listening right now, and you say, you know what, I'm struggling, I'm feeling depressed, I'm feeling anxious, I'm wondering, maybe I am confused, maybe I am, you know, a man trapped in a woman's body. Where can people go?
Well, you mentioned the political aspect of this. So the first thing I'll highlight is, depending on your state, access to care that is sensitive to a religious viewpoint, meaning God created us male and female, and you want to help your child, if it's somebody under 18, have a therapist who's going to hold space for the child where they are with their own their dysphoria or whatever they're dealing with, but also not affirm a lie about gender dysphoria. Finding a counselor may be tough in some states where there have been laws passed around discussing gender dysphoria with minors. So first you need to look at what state you're in and see what the laws are there. The second thing I would say is every archdiocese that I know of every major city should have a counseling resource list. So broadly speaking, don't be hesitant to reach out to your archdiocese and check in and ask them for Catholic counselors in your area who may be able to provide support. And if you're an adult, there are basically no laws in the United States on a federal level that limit access to care that's in line with your Catholic conscience related to gender dysphoria. So that's one area. Seek professional help. Check in with your parish priest, your local diocese for some of that help if that's useful to you. On another level, there are organizations and curriculums that are being put out online that can be accessible through the internet. And I can send you a couple of links that you can post in these show notes as examples of those things. So use the internet to your advantage here. I know it's not always useful, but look for local and national resources that highlight how to challenge gender ideology and how to support those who suffer with gender dysphoria. The Vatican put out a very helpful document on this that was called Male and Female, He Created Them, which was published in 2019. And it's about addressing gender dysphoria in Catholic schools in particular. And I recommend even the layperson, the non-teacher, yes, Google it and read it. It's free. It's on the Vatican's
fantastic
website. And there's a lot of helpful insight.
Yes, it's a fantastic document. In fact, we'll actually include a link to it in the notes because maybe you aren't a school teacher. Maybe you don't have kids, but this is a reality that we are battling, and the church has taken a stand and is teaching against it. And they help with clarifying language and being able to respond to the crisis of gender dysphoria that is an ideology that is truly taking lives, as we discussed yesterday here on Trending, of a young woman, a 19-year-old in Los Angeles, California, who took her life after being ushered pressured by a public school behind her parents' back into a transgender identity when reality is she was suffering from anxiety and depression. So this is why we need to tell the truth about who we are as male and female. We need to pray for people such as specifically Will Thomas, who goes by Leah Thomas, because I can't imagine the struggle that he must be going through and the way that society making him a poster child is impacting him. So pray for Leah Thomas. And we'll be back here on Trending to continue to talk about this gender battle as Ketanji Brown Jackson, Judge Jackson, was unable to define the word woman. We'll be right back here on Trending with licensed marriage and family therapist Michael Gasparo. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Join thousands of members who choose life through ethical and affordable healthcare. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I mentioned last night that earlier in the week, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson couldn't define what a woman is when Senator Marsha Blackburn asked her, can you define the word woman? To which Ketanji Brown Jackson was absolutely floored that she was even being asked to define what, according to her, must be a very difficult term. Although, if you were paying attention, she should have just raised her hand and said, I'm a woman, and that's why I'm being nominated to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. As I've said multiple times before, I think it is woefully inadequate that she has been nominated because she's a woman and because she's Black. Those should not be the credentials determining whether or not she holds the highest seat in the court of the United States of America. I broke down yesterday some of my problems with her, from her leniency on abusers of children who look at pornography, and going from what should be a normal sentencing of, let's say, 10 years down to 3 months. And she's done it time and time again in her career, I believe over a dozen times now, to her pro-abortion stance. The fact that she, in one of her positions, was one of the most reverse judges. That is, she would make a judicial decision and it would be reversed. 1 in 10 of her decisions. That's a very high rate for a judge's decision to be reversed. Many things have been said, but one of the most outrageous was this said when she responded to defining a woman when Senator Marsha Blackburn asked her to define that word. Listen to this.
Can you provide a definition for the word woman?
Can I provide a definition?
Mm-hmm. No. Yeah.
I can't.
You can't?
Not in this context.
So
I'm not a biologist.
The meaning of the word woman is so unclear and controversial that you can't give me a definition?
Okay, this was just shocking to hear. And nothing should shock me today, but it was. Michael Gasparo, licensed marriage and family therapist, is joining me now. He's at the forefront of confronting the gender ideology crisis, helping counsel those who are struggling with gender dysphoria. And Michael, what are your thoughts when you first hear Ketanji Brown Jackson's inability to say what a woman is?
It's definitely shocking. I mean, to be fair, this is an example of during the cross examination of potential justices, everyone's trying to make a political point. The saddest part to me about all of this is that this has to be a point that is made at all. So more than just her answer and her response, it's why are we even having to ask this question? That's the curiosity I have. And I respect Marsha Blackburn for asking it. I'm not sure a judge should have to answer that in this moment, but it's clear that she needed to, because there are rulings all the time defining things related to men versus women. And if you can't define what a woman is, how are you going to rule justly about issues impacting men and women?
Amen. Amen. And Michael, I'm so tired of politics being played on the backs of women, of experiments being played on the backs of women, from abortion to cross-sex hormone use through contraception to cross-sex hormone use for gender dysphoria. And here we are, now someone can't even define what a woman is. And we have aborted our children. We have pumped our bodies with hormones to make ourselves, you know, more affordable for companies to keep us on board so that we don't have children. Here we are as a nation and at the highest level of the court in the United States. This woman can't even say what a woman is. And my jaw just drops And it makes me beg the question, how do we move forward in a nation where the highest level of Supreme Court justice can't say what a woman is?
I wish I had a perfect answer for you, Tibbery. That's a good question, though. And I think one angle to consider as you go forward is how can we preach the good news? And people intrinsically know, as a therapist, we will help people deal with feeling their emotions and guiding their emotions with their right reason. And this example of I can't define what a woman is an abandonment of right reason. So while an emotional reaction might come up for somebody if they're put on the spot, we should be able to guide our emotion with our intellect and say, this is the answer that's best in line with my emotion and my reason is guiding it. And that's a concern for me, but we have good news as Catholics that God gave us a gift of our emotions and our intellect. So even if I feel like I'm not a man today, my intellect can guide me and say, I know though through the revealed truth of my body and through the revealed truth of God's word that I am a man. I can guide my feelings so that they don't overrun my life in a way that is completely destructive.
You know, it's a million-dollar question. You know, what is a human person? What makes us human? But then what makes us female? You know, if we start at the basis that a human person is a rational being made in the image and likeness of God, which means we have intellect and free will, well, that's a starting place. We have the capacity to love is what that means. Unlike animals, they can't love because they don't have intellect. They don't have free will like the human person. They can't come to know something and freely choose it. But then you take it to the next level, Michael. Well, what then is a human person who is female? Well, we see first and foremost, this is written into our very biology that we are either anatomically male or anatomically female. And we know in the teaching of the Catholic Church that this also settles on who we are down to the very level of our soul. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that man and woman have been created, and that is to say, willed by God. And we read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2332, that sexuality affects all aspects of the human person and the unity of his body and soul. So what it's saying is that we are either male or female, intentionally willed by God, both body and soul. What should that mean for us individually?
And what do we lose when we abandon that? And that's the good news that I think one of the answers to your questions could be, we need to continue to preach the good news of the complementarity of the sexes, both at the biological and spiritual level, to the nation, even if it costs us something. And that is down to the individual person. Forget the high court. Right now, it's who in your life can you just bear witness to that to through the way you live, through the way you talk. And when we do have these arguments about a bigger public, let's say, debate, we need to do it with love, but also holding to that truth. And it's exciting. It's electrifying that men and women complement each other this way. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And so I want to preach that good news to this culture. And with the justice being put on the spot and asked this question, not being able to answer, it's really indicative of a deeper cultural issue, not just her own individual issue. So that's why I say at the subsidiarity construct, at the local level, how can you have an impact? That's what I would encourage people to reflect on.
And this is where we come back to, okay, I made body and soul in the image and likeness of God. I've made intentionally willed by God as male or as female. Does that mean that, you know, the definition of a woman and the definition of a man are just like this box is male and this box is female? I think that's part of what's gotten us to a certain extent into this gender dysphoria is we can overly try to stereotype, but we can still make generalizations. And the reality is that the church has taught in Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2333, that these sexual differences, a sexual identity impacts our identity, our physical dimension, our moral dimension, our spiritual differences, and the very complementarity that we have toward one another. So yes, motherhood is written into the capacity in the body of a woman. Yes, a man is physically more strong and built for endurance. And these beautiful characteristics mark just a glimpse of the differences of who we are and how we are meant to thrive as male and female. That's been licensed marriage and family therapist Michael Gasparo here on Trending with Timmer. You can find him at CatholicTherapist.com. We'll include a link in the podcast notes to his therapist page as well as other resources for Catholic therapists helping with gender crisis today. Have you joined us yet for our weekly happy hour on trending? This is Timmery from Trending with Timmery. Mondays, we discuss everything from happiness, although it's fleeting, to joy, which is rooted in God. We address midlife crises, prayer, friendship, job satisfaction, and you name it, because who doesn't want to have lasting happiness, joy, rooted in God? Join me daily at 6 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio or the Relevant Radio app.